Our prayer of illumination this morning is going to be a Puritan prayer from the Valley of Vision. So please pray with me. Well, Lord, we ask that you'd make it our chiefest joy to study thee, to meditate on thee, to gaze on thee, to sit like Mary at thy feet, to lean like Jesus on thy breast, to appeal like Peter to thy love, to count like Paul all things as loss. Give us increase and progress and grace so that there may be more decision in my character, more vigor in my purposes, more elevation in my life, more fervor in my devotion, more constancy in my zeal. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This book right here is one of my favorites. This is The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. If you have not read it, I encourage you to do so. It's a book I come back to often. In this fictional book, C.S. Lewis has a dream that he is able to interact with both people from heaven and hell. And towards the end of the book, C.S. Lewis is in heaven, and he begins to feel the earth tremble. And he soon realizes that there's a grand procession that is headed his way. A kind of parade is coming towards him. The water is moving in the lakes. The trees are beginning to shake. Adults are singing, children are dancing with joy, and Lewis knows that he is about to meet royalty. So someone very important is about to come in this parade. And as the parade approaches, Lewis sees the woman in the middle of this parade who is causing the celebration. And he is immediately struck by her heavenly radiance and beauty, and he also realizes that he does not know who this woman is. And so he asks his buddy for insight. Who is this person? And his friend responds by saying, "It's someone you've never heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green." And Lewis responds, "She seems to be, well, a person of particular importance." "Ah, yes, she is one of the great ones. You have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things." Sarah Smith. Perhaps the most generic name that you can find in the English language. Really a nobody on earth. A name that no one cares about in the economy of this world. But this very same Sarah Smith is a legend in the day to come. And it was the smallness of her name on earth which is precisely the reason that she was so great in the day to come. The same is true of John the Baptist. I pray the same will be true for us as well. This morning we're going to look at the role of John the Baptist, who is given a humble role by the Lord. His role was to be a nobody on earth, which is what precisely makes him so great. Our text for this morning comes from John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This ends the reading of God's word. May he write its eternal truth on our hearts. Our text begins halfway through chapter 3. And if we had time to look over the previous chapters, we would see that John, not John the Baptist, but John the Evangelist, that the writer of this gospel account, that John is laying out the premise that Jesus fulfills and supersedes all that Judaism has to offer. Jesus has provided a new wine at the wedding in Cana, a wine that is better than what the Jews could afford. Jesus displaces the role of the temple, telling his people, don't look at a building anymore. Look to me as the man who will now mediate between God and man. In comparison, in contrast with the serpent that Moses lifted up in the desert, Jesus says, I will be lifted up once and for all to atone for the sins of all. Judaism has something of value, but Jesus fulfills and surpasses all that Judaism has to offer. And this has been the overarching theme of this gospel account up to this point. And our text picks up this morning with both Jesus and John, together with their disciples, performing baptisms in the same general region. It's not like they're just right across the street, but they're in the same general region, so the word gets out that John and Jesus are performing baptisms. And in line with the previous three chapters in John, we can rightly conclude that the baptism of Jesus now fulfills and surpasses the baptism of John the Baptist. And now, there's all kinds of debates about the similarities and differences between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. Obviously, there's some things in common because it's the word baptism and both are using water. So there's some overlap, but as we read the scriptures, as they move forward, we see that the baptism of Jesus is different in some important ways. And we're not going to get into that much this morning. That's a good conversation for the fellowship hall or talk about your growth group this week. We don't need to get into the specifics of it. For this morning, we're just going to leave it as simply the baptism of John was a baptism that was preparing God's people for the greater baptism that would be offered in Christ. It doesn't diminish at all what John is doing. It simply places John's baptism in its proper context in redemptive history. By redemptive history, what I mean by that is redemptive history is a story from the garden to the new heavens and earth. This story that God is unveiling to humanity about how he is going to redeem the world. So it's this massive story, and John the Baptist was going to play a real small role right before Jesus. And his baptism is just a small piece of what God is doing in all of redemptive history. So you have Jesus and John baptize him at the same time. And you can imagine, and rightly so, more people are headed over to Jesus. Some people are leaving John to go be ministered to by Jesus. So it's not just that the ministry of Jesus is growing, it's that some of John's followers are leaving John to go and be with Jesus. So the growth of Jesus' ministry means that John's ministry is shrinking. And John's disciples are frustrated. They don't want to be a part of a shrinking ministry. They don't want to go to a church that's about to close its doors or die out. I mean, they're wondering what's going on here. Here at URC, I think we have some really good relationships with other churches in the Lansing area. Just this past Thursday, a number of local pastors from other churches came to URC, and we prayed and talked and encouraged one another. So when we hear of other churches doing well or that they're growing, I think we rightfully celebrate what God is doing in our town. But what if the growth of another church meant that our church was going to shrink? I mean, what if you are Riverview, you know, is exploding with people? I mean, they say, you know, Kevin's a fine preacher, Jason's all right, but, you know, we really want to go hear Noel. And so people are leaving URC and they want to go to Riverview because they're packing it out over there. Now, as good Presbyterians, we can be rightly frustrated because we take membership seriously. We don't want to be church hoppers, and those would be good reasons to be frustrated. But more than likely, for a good frustration, we would be probably a little sinfully jealous. What? I mean, come on, Lord. I mean, we're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to honor you, and you've given us the shrinking ministry, and people are going over there. This does not feel fair. We're working hard. Come on. What's going on here? We're frustrated. And this is the basic cry of John's disciples. John, what's going on here? Where are your people going? Go get your people back. We want to be a part of something that feels a little bit more prestigious. Then John responds, and his response is interesting. It's not a response that I would have thought to say in the moment. You see John's response to the criticism of a shrinking ministry in verse 27. He says, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. So what does that mean? Why is that being brought up right here? I mean, we know that as Christians, we know that God is sovereign over all the events of our life. that God sits in heaven, that he has a clear plan for the direction for the world, including all of its people, all its events, that God is orchestrating all of humanity and all its chaos to achieve a certain goal. So in light of that, we know that everything that we have, we receive from the Lord. So this is a fine statement that John has just made, but why would he bring that up right now? Why does John make this statement in this context? When all of John's followers are leaving to go and be baptized by another man, why does John make this seemingly random comment about receiving from heaven? I think it helps if we consider the context in which John makes this statement, namely that his ministry is shrinking. And also if we read on, considering what he's about to say, considering that he has come to bear witness to the Christ, it would seem as though this gift that John has received from heaven is a gift of a shrinking ministry. So what verse 27 means is the answers to John's disciples is that he has received from heaven the gift of a shrinking ministry. God has given a ministry to John that is going to get smaller and smaller and smaller and eventually is going to cease to exist. What is even more shocking is that John seems to be okay with this, that he even embraces the role that God has given him. This is a few years back, but the staff of Spartan Christian Fellowship went through a book called Strength Finders. It's not a Christian book, but it's one of these books where you answer 100 questions and you submit your answers to counselors and psychologists, and they send you a report of all your strengths and weaknesses. So, as good leader of SCF, I thought, this would be really good, and we can talk about our team and how we're wired. And, of course, I get my strengths back, and two of my top five are self-assurance and competitive. Just think, I'm supposed to be the leader, so the humble leader of SCF, and self-assurance and competitive. Of course, Chip Cogan's number one is belief. It's a great Chip. It's helpful. My wife was something like virtuous and perfect. And, of course, my self-assurance and competition, sort of the only two strengths that are not Christian. The Bible would actually label as sin, but this book called it a strength. And so all that by way of saying, in this situation, I'm going to be the guy that's naturally siding with John's disciples. What's going on here? I don't want to be a part of the church that's about to close its doors. I don't want to lose. I mean, come on, John, what can we do to build this back up? How can we get our ministry back? How can we get our name out? Let's do this. We got this, John. And so in preparation for the sermon, I've been praying, Lord, make me more like John the Baptist, that even in a shrinking ministry, that I would have the grace to receive it and embrace it. John the Baptist knows his role. His role is to prepare the way for Jesus. That's a glorious role. Glory upon all glory in that role, but it's also a humble role, because once Jesus comes, it will no longer be a role for John. It's like the previews for a movie. You go to the movies, sit down with your popcorn, and the first couple minutes you have to watch those commercials from local businesses. Nobody cares about that. Businesses shouldn't waste their money even putting them up there. But you have to watch them. Then the previews come on, and for 2 minutes, you get excited. Yeah, you want to watch the preview. You want to see what's coming out this summer. But as soon as the real movie starts, you forget about the preview. Previews are good, but they're short. A good preview has your attention for 2 minutes. And the role of John the Baptist is like a preview. He's exciting, but it's short. Eventually, the real movie begins, and everyone is going to forget about the preview. Same with John. He had a platform for a time, but then Jesus comes, and no one is going to remember him anymore. And the most remarkable thing is that John is okay with this. It appears that he even celebrates his role. Here at URC, we are a confessional church. By confessional, we mean that as a church, we write down the specifics of what we believe so that we can confess the faith together. And as a church coming out of the Dutch Reformed tradition, we love the Heidelberg Catechism as a confession of the faith. And so we ask, what is your only comfort in life and death? And then we corporately confess that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful confession of the faith. Now that we are in the PCA, we have a new set of confessions, which we call the Westminster Standards. And the shorter catechism begins, what is the chief end of man? And we confess the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Again, it's a wonderful confession of the faith. My favorite confession is the Belgic Confession. It's authored by a Reformation church planter named Guido de Bray. There's also the Helvetic Confession, the Genevan Confession. You have the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, which are types of confessions that the broader church uses. Since the advent of the church, God's people have been confessing the faith. This is a good and right thing to do. And in verse 28, John makes perhaps the grandest, simplest, clearest, and greatest confession in the history of the church. His simple confession is, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. You are not the Christ. We together are not the Christ. And in that one simple line, that one simple confession, we are both convicted of our pride, and we are also set free from expectation. We are convicted because we often act like we are the Christ. My mom used to tell me growing up, John, the world doesn't revolve around you. The reason she told that to me was because I did. And so I'm convicted that I am not the Christ. The world does not revolve around me. The world revolves around him. I exist to serve Jesus, not Jesus to serve me. We exist for him, not him for us. And so we are convicted of our pride. And yet in the same simple confession, there's also freedom that is given to us. Jesus is the Christ, not us. Therefore, we don't have to carry all the burdens that a Savior must carry. We don't have to know everything because Jesus does, because he alone is the Christ. We don't have to fix the world or even ourselves because Jesus will. He is the Christ. We don't have to bear every burden. We don't have to have every gift or every answer. Only Jesus does because he is the Christ and not us. By Jesus being the Christ, we are set free to simply be ourselves. Normal, average people with normal, average gifts. That's all we are, and that's all God wants us to be. Understanding that Jesus is the Christ and that we are not brings a tremendous level of freedom. There is only one Christ. His name is Jesus. I am not him. You are not him. We are not him. Only Jesus is the Christ. And John the Baptist delighted in his role because he loved to point others to the true Christ, even if it meant that he would be made small. The reality is that none of us are as important as we think. Even when we act like we are, the reality is we probably are not. This past summer, I performed a wedding for a former Michigan State football player. My wife tells me that all my good stories about Michigan State sports, guilty as charged. Here's one more. So this past summer, I performed a wedding for a football player. This guy was in my discipleship group. His wife was also being ministered to by my wife. And so my wife, Vanessa, was asked to be a bridesmaid in this wedding. Of course, Vanessa was very honored to serve and celebrate her friend. I, however, was much more excited for her, and here's why. In September of 2010, Michigan State was headed into overtime versus Notre Dame. Notre Dame went up by 3 in overtime. We get the ball, our offense stalls, and so we had to kick a 47-yard field goal if we wanted to go into double overtime with Notre Dame. The problem is that we have a brand new field goal kicker who has never kicked it from 47 yards. And if you are a Michigan State football fan, you remember what happens next. The ball is snapped to Aaron Bates, who is the captain and punter. He's also a believer. He takes the ball, and instead of putting it on the ground to kick a field goal, he stands up, tosses the ball to our tight end, who walks into the end zone untouched, game over, Michigan State wins. I mean, the face of Brian Kelly, the coach of Notre Dame, was just priceless. Just what the heck just happened here? Spartan Stadium was going nuts. Spartans go on to win the first of their 3 Big Ten titles under Mark D'Antonio. And to this day, even unbiased football fans would agree that this is one of the gutsiest, most daring, all-time great football fakes of all time. And at the center of this all-time great play is Aaron Bates, who is also going to be a groomsman in the wedding, and my wife and Aaron Bates are going to walk down the aisle together. And so you can see why I am quite excited for this proposition. I'm very excited about this, and so I'm trying to tell Vanessa all about Aaron Bates and his name, and this is how our conversation went between Vanessa and I. Babe, you're going to walk down the aisle with Aaron Bates. Who's that? Babe, Aaron's the guy who threw the pass in Little Giants. What? The movie star? This is odd. No, Vanessa, not Little Giants the movie. Little Giants is the name of the play we ran to beat Notre Dame. Remember? Oh, yeah, I do remember that game. Aaron was the quarterback? I thought you always said Kirk Cousins was the quarterback. No, Vanessa, Aaron's the punter. Kirk was the quarterback. John, you always tell me that quarterbacks throw the ball and punters kick the ball. You make no sense. So, babe, that's the point. It's a trick play. It's a fake. I don't get it. Well, are you at least excited to walk down the aisle with Aaron Bates, the man who threw the pass? No, John, I don't care at all. So you have Aaron Bates, who's sort of a local legend here in East Lansing, and my wife has no idea who he is, doesn't give a rip about his name, and let alone the other 7 billion people in the world that don't care about Michigan State football at all. We are smaller and we are more insignificant than we think we are. But here's what's most interesting about this story, is that my wife remembers the play, she just doesn't remember the players. She remembers the past, she remembers the celebration, she remembers how happy I especially was. She remembers the grandness of the event. She just doesn't remember the lesser names of the players, which is exactly how it should be. Because Aaron's role was never to get a name for himself. His role was to prepare the way for one of the greatest moments in Michigan State football history. And the same is true for John the Baptist. His role was never to make a name for himself. His role was to prepare the way for the greatest moment in the history of the universe. His role was to prepare the way for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Forget about John. He's just a punter. But remember the grandness of the larger event. And John loves this role. Oh, that he might be made small and low, forgotten by all, if it meant that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would get all the praise in honor. John was glad to have his name forgotten if it meant that the name of Jesus would be remembered. The imagery that John begins to use is that of a wedding. If you look at the second sentence in verse 29, you see the phrase, the friend of the bridegroom. Ancient weddings are not quite the same as modern weddings, but how we would sort of understand that phrase is John was the best man. See, John the Baptist understood that Jesus has come to earth to get married. You have Jesus who is the groom, you have the church who is going to be the bride, and John the Baptist will be the best man. You've likely heard the phrase, always the bridesmaid, never the bride. I work campus pastor, I work with young college women all the time, and so I hear this phrase quite often, and they say it with a bit of despair, you know, always the bridesmaid, always have to buy the dress, I never could be the one that walks down the aisle. And so they say it despairingly. But here's the thing. The dream role of John the Baptist is the exact opposite. He loves to be the best man. Always the best man, never the groom, that's just how I like it. That's my role, that's what I embrace. How can I set more people up with Jesus and then have them forget about me? That's what I love to do. In this divine wedding, you have the groom, the glorious Son of God. This glorious Son of God speaks words of love to the church. He doesn't just speak it, but he demonstrates it. And he seals it in his sacrificial death. And this gift of love is freely offered to the love of his life, the blemished church. John the Baptist loves to watch this marriage take place, even if he's not a major player in the actual ceremony. This is one of my secrets. Not many people know, but I will say, after the service, a number of men told me they have the same secret. But here's my secret. I love chick flicks. And 13 Going on 30 is one of my favorites. And Lee Cogan actually said, me too. So you can judge me, make fun of me after service, and you can judge and make fun of Lee Cogan as well. And here's why I love chick flicks. Is that there's something powerful about witnessing a man and a woman fall in love. It's a moving moment. This is one of the great privileges of performing weddings, is that I get the best seat in the house. I, you know, I'm standing right here with the groom, and I get to see his face as the doors open, his bride walks down the aisle for the first time. His face lights up, and his eyes fill with tears, and I get to witness that firsthand. It's a powerful moment to watch a man and a woman move towards one another in covenantal love. It's a privilege. And John the Baptist is the same kind of guy. He loves to see weddings. He loves to watch the greatest chick flick of all time. He loves to see Christ get married to his bride. His role, and just more than his role, it's not just his duty. John's great desire, his greatest joy, is to see people encounter Jesus in love. He's a matchmaker. He's the best man. He plays a role. He sets up the two parties. But once the wedding begins, John is going to be forgotten. And oh, how glad he is to just sit back and watch. Once the wedding begins, he sits down. He has no role. He just simply weeps tears of joy as he sees other people encounter the love of the Savior. You see in verse 29 the phrase, rejoices greatly. In Greek, it's kara, karai. And you can even hear the word joy repeated twice there. It literally would read, joy with rejoicing. So it's not just that John the Baptist says joy, but it's joy with rejoicing. It's joy that's increasing in his heart. John has no other joy than to see other people encounter Jesus in love. And the more that happens, the more he is filled with joy. And then he goes on to say that this joy that he has is now complete. I've mentioned it a few times before that the Greek perfect tense is perhaps the most important tense in Greek. We don't really have an equivalent in English. And the perfect tense refers to an action that happens in the past that is going to have an effect for all of eternity. And the word completed there is in the Greek perfect tense. And so John sees people encounter the Savior in love. It hits him in such a deeply profound, joyful way that for the rest of eternity, John is going to be increasing in joy because of that once completed act. This is the beauty of John's role. Normally, it's a bad thing to lose your job. If you went to your office tomorrow, sitting in your cubicle, if your boss came in and said, you know, I'm real sorry. We're out of money. We're going to have to let you go. You'd be pretty bummed out, and rightfully so, because you had a good job. Now you don't have a job. That is a move from good to not so good. And John, in essence, is about to lose his job. He was given a role by God. That role has ended, and therefore there's nothing left for him to do. John's about to get the pink slip. He's done. And yet he rejoices. And the difference is because John's lack of job is not a move from good to not so good. It's a move from good to way better because the purpose of his job has now come. Jesus has arrived. And our section this morning closes with these powerful words from John. He, referring to Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, that the Savior would increase and that the name of John the Baptist would decrease. I want Jesus to grow in fame and stature and recognition. I want the whole world to know the covenantal love and the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I want more and more for the world to forget about me. I want to lose my fame. I want to lose my stature. I want to be less and less recognized. In our culture, which is celebrity crazed, this is completely counter-cultural. We see in Hollywood people that are bent on making a name for themselves. We see it in politics. We see it in athletics. Sadly, we even see it in the walls of the church or this celebrity culture. We live in a culture where men and women are desperate to make a name for themselves. And John says, not me. I don't give a rip if no one knows my name. There's only one name that I care about, and his name is Jesus. David Platt once said that it's not so hard to want Jesus to get credit as long as we get a little bit as well. So if the verse said, Jesus will increase, and we'll just increase but a little less than him, we think, okay, we can do that. We're okay with Jesus being 1A as long as we can be 1B. But that's not what the verse says. It says that Jesus will increase and that we will decrease, that we need to be lesser and less. Don Carson writes, like many preachers for whom humility is little more than an affection, John meant what he said. Both John and Jesus were given their roles by heaven, and John was entirely content with his. John is entirely content to serve in the role of leading a shrinking ministry with a name that will soon be forgotten if it can serve the greater role of helping other people enter into the covenantal love of the Christ. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this message? I have two questions for you guys to think about as a way of application from the sermon. Two questions. Number one, do you, like John the Baptist, understand your role? Do you, like John the Baptist, understand your role? Now, we need to first understand that John the Baptist was given a very unique role at a very specific stage in redemptive history. And so nobody is ever going to have the exact same role as John the Baptist again. I mean, nobody's going to be Jesus' actual cousin and, you know, leap for joy in the womb of our mom or literally pave the way for Jesus. No, nobody's ever going to have that role again. But certainly there's a number of principles that we can apply from his life. The role of John the Baptist was to help other people know Jesus. He wanted to be a kind of signpost on the side of the road, you know, just kind of pointing, get off here, go to this hotel, go to this man. He's just a giant arrow telling people where to go. And this is the grandest role that we will ever have in life. The role of being a flashing arrow pointing others to Jesus, forgetting our own names. Early on in his ministry, my favorite seminary professor made a decision that in light of the third commandment, he would try to make a name for the Lord, not himself. See, seminaries get good reputations from their best professors submitting articles and papers with names attached to it. So the greater the name of the professor, the greater the name of the seminary, which ultimately means that a seminary is going to get more money in financial donations. So the more well-known the faculty is, the more well-known the seminary is. And so it can become a kind of name game. And my professor made an early decision that he would not play that game. He often turned in work without his name and refused to move up the ladder of increasing the name of himself. And when the seminary would press for more articles and more research or submissions with his name on it, he would politely pass, because he cared only for one name, the name of Jesus. And all that he did in his life as a pastor and as a professor was to get people to care about the one name, even if it meant that he would be an earthly nobody. Remember Sarah Smith from The Great Divorce, the nobody on earth that pointed people to Jesus and therefore was a legend in the day to come? That's about my professor. Really, none of you even know him. But for years, they've been shaping pastors to serve in the church and point other people to Jesus Christ. He understood his role. Do you? Your role is to point people to Jesus, not to yourself. And question number two, do you, like John the Baptist, delight in the smallness of your role? John delighted to be made small because he was in awe of something big. And the bigness in this instance is that John was able to witness firsthand the reconciliation of God to man. Always a bridesmaid, never a bride, John loved that role because that role was bigger than himself. And if you want to delight in being made small, you must be aware of the grander, more majestic principles of the Christian faith. This is how G.K. Chesterton says it. He writes, human beings are happy so long as they retain the receptive power and the power of reaction in surprise and gratitude to something outside. If your whole life consists in your problems, in your dreams, your needs, if your whole life consists of you trying to make your puny little name great, then your world is going to go as far out as your nose. You're going to live in this little small world, and there will be no room for awe and wonder and joy. But if you are gripped by something outside of yourself, if you are gripped by a beauty and majesty that calls you beyond the limits of your own world, then you are going to live a life of wide-eyed wonder with joy upon joy. You are made for more than yourself. You are made for wonder and majesty. You're made to delight in other people. You are made for glory and awe. And this outside majesty that called John out of himself was the majesty of being able to see other people encounter the love of the Savior. May that be true for all of us as well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is our corporate confession to you this morning, which is the confession of John the Baptist. We are not the Christ. We confess it with our mouths, but have trouble with it in our hearts. So, Lord, we ask that you'd be kind, that you'd give us mercy, that you would increase and that we would decrease. Be honored in all that we do. Amen.